do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. We'll open with prayer as always. Give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God tonight if it's necessary. This time is given to you to put into God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. If you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for your great gifts and the gift that we have of time and the time that we can use, Father, to gather together and to be before you in your word. We thank you for the ministry of the Spirit to make it understandable and the fact that we can perceive your word without being deceived or distracted, to actually see the truth and see the simplicity of it, the purity of it. And as we start this doctrine tonight, Father, may you clarify for us any misconceptions concerning it and enable us, Father, to continue to walk in truth and expose the darkness. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we start the doctrine of the gift of tongues, and rightly termed the temporary gift of tongues, in relation to the work of the Spirit, because it is a major area of attack on the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in the church. The gift of tongues is legitimate. It was legitimate, but it no longer is in existence. Actually, for quite some time, it has not been in existence, and we will show that from the Scripture. Actually, what we will see can only come from the Scripture. Nothing outside of the Scripture has any bearing on the subject. In fact, we do not really have any historical accounts of groups of Christians anywhere after the last account is in 1 Corinthians. Anywhere in the world, in Christendom, actually experiencing this gift or describing the gift in any way. Our only knowledge of it comes from the Scripture, as it should, of course. And so because of the nature of the attacks that Satan uses against us, and we've just finished studying the armor of God, and part of that attack, one of the great attacks of Satan upon the believer, is deception. If he can't get the believer to be apathetic or lazy concerning the things of God, he tries to get anyone who is willing to put time into their worship of God to believe in falsehood and to put their time and their energy into that instead of actually putting their time and energy into learning the truth, knowing the truth, and applying the truth in their lives. Throughout the history of the church, no spiritual gift, bar none, has occasioned as much continual controversy as the gift of tongues. It has been controversial from, for the last 100 plus years. Many solutions have been offered to the problem of the nature of this gift. And in fact, you know, this is the only temporary gift that can really be faked in any reasonable way. If you say you have the gift of miracles, that's a hard thing to fake. If you say you have the gift of prophecy, that's also a hard thing to fake, because what you say has to come true. When it comes to tongues, if you can get people to believe that it's some just ecstatic utterance, which is unintelligible, well, anybody can fake that. And so that's why it is used by the kingdom of darkness to deceive Christians. All we can do, and that's all any Christian should do concerning anything, is to look at the passages in Scripture that mention the gift and draw any solid conclusions that we can from them. And we must avoid conjecture. We have to. There's many things in God's plan that we can't understand. And there's many things that we can. When I say many, I mean several. There's many things, like I've been studying the hypostatic union all day today. you know, how does the humanity of Christ relate to the deity of Christ? You've got the will of a man and the will of deity. You've got a finite man and you've got infinite God. How do the two come together? We can take from the scripture what we understand of it, but there's much of that that you have to admit that you are on the threshold of something that is impossible to fully understand. And so you put your faith in it. But what others have done, and this has happened from the beginning of the church as well, is that they've tried to understand the things that God has not given the privilege, given them the privilege of understanding, and therefore applying human rationalism to that type of thing that they can't understand. It's not in the Bible, but they try and go there anyway. And the only way they can go there, of course, if we don't have revelation, how else do we figure stuff out? We figure it out by human rationalism. And that is going to take you nowhere. And it's all conjecture. Now, if you have an idea about what something to do with God that you can't prove from the scripture, you must state it as such. And so, we must avoid conjecture. So we start with the first instance of the gift in Pentecost in Acts 2, verse 1. Now, this is the only instance of the gift in which is revealed or related what actually happens with the gift. There is no other place in the Bible or anywhere else that actually reveals what the gift is. The other passages say that so-and-so spoke in tongues. Other passages say that they were given the gift of tongues. But this is the only passage that actually relates what it was. The actual action of speaking in tongues is only here. So, and when the day of Pentecost had come, this 50 days after the resurrection of Christ, they were all together in one place. This is the beginning of the church right here. So that's significant as well. This is the when the church age begins right here, when the gift of the Spirit is given to the disciples and all who believe. And they're gathered in one place. They're in Jerusalem. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. Now why are they there? Pentecost is one of the feasts in which you're required to attend the city. There's two other feasts. Excuse me, Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You are required to attend the city. And so there's many here from many foreign nations as, and by the way, who's writing this? This is Luke. Luke is a historian. He's also a physician. He's a very smart man, but he's also traveled with Paul, and he is the one who has done the research on this and is relating this, of course, by interviewing all the apostles or disciples who were there, and he is recording this history. And that's what the book of Acts is. It's a history book. It's actually a second volume. So you can look at Luke. He wrote his first volume of history is the Gospel of Luke. And his second volume is the book of Acts. Again, verse 5. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and marveled, saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And Galileans were kind of looked down upon, especially by those in Judea. They had a reputation for being good workers, but none too smart. So, you know, how do all these guys know so many different languages? I mean, only the most educated man, the great scholar, would be able to speak in this many languages. And he gives the list. Verse 8, and how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, which is in Galatia, and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. Now, that's a lot of languages. I mean, all of them have their own language. Some of them are similar, but they have their own distinct dialect. But each of them is hearing them in the language from which they were born. We hear them in our own tongues speaking the mighty deeds of God. Now, I'll give you an insight. One of the things that God is showing here, and you know what has distracted the church from this truth, this beautiful truth, is because we argue over whether speaking in tongues is known languages or gibberish. And that has gone on, well, really, for the last 100 years since the modern tongues movement began. And that is the fact that God is bringing his gospel to whom? To every nation on the earth. Is the language a barrier anymore? No. Is Jew and Gentile a barrier anymore? No. There are no barriers here. Christ died for all. The gospel, what God is revealing here is that the gospel is going to go, it's starting here in Jerusalem, but right in this this tiny little city of Jerusalem, the gospel is being spoken in languages that are all over the Roman Empire. What does that signify? The gospel's going to those places too. And so what God is revealing here is that the gospel is going to go all over the world. And Satan in the kingdom of darkness, no man is going to be able to stop it. That's the true significance here. And so in verse 12, and they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others were mocking and saying they were full of sweet wine. Now, I've seen a lot of drunk people in my life. I don't see them get so drunk that they start speaking foreign languages. People will believe almost anything. The most insane explanation than to face a supernatural truth. There's many here who are going to become believers. I think the count is 3,000 on this day. 3,000 converts here by hearing this amazing spiritual gift. And it's not the gift that saves them, of course. It's the gospel. But for those who disbelieve, well, they have to discredit it somehow, because it's obvious that that guy is from Galilee and I'm from Egypt and he's speaking my language. So how do I explain this? People will rather believe. If you're going to reject, it's like rejecting God and believing in evolution. It's ridiculous. Saying that, you know, if I'm an atheist and believing in that everything occurred naturally here and everything that around us, that you have to believe that matter is eternal and that energy is eternal and that all things have always been here. And it violates every law of physics that we know. That is clearly laws, and yet people will believe it. They believe the most insane things so that they don't have to face a supernatural truth. So according to the scriptures, attendant to the filling of the Holy Spirit at this time, all the considerable company gathered together on that day in Christian fellowship. They began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This phenomenon amazed unbelievers who flocked to the scene. You can imagine the first to hear them speak this way. The word would spread, and that more would come, and more would hear the gospel in their own language. They confessed to hearing everyone in his own language, and in their own language, the wonderful works of God were extolled. Some accounted for this as an expression of drunkenness, but Peter refuted this by contending it was a predicted sign out of the outpouring of the Spirit. Peter contends, after they say that it's possible that these guys may be drunk for some reason, Peter now quotes Joel 2:29. Even upon my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. So, what we have here in the only account of the actual use of tongues in the Bible, the speaker spoke in known languages. Now, some have contended that, you know, what person was saying, he was speaking all these languages simultaneously. So it would have come out as gibberish. There's no evidence of that. Where does it say that they spoke all of these languages simultaneously? This is an event that takes a long period of time. They're there all day. And they're there spreading the gospel, not just in a minute or two. This is going on and on and on. And so through the gift of tongues, we would assume that the apostles were given the ability to speak these different languages. And they would, we would assume, speak one at a time. There's many here. It's not just the 12. It'd actually be 11 because Judas is dead. But there were many also with them in this room. I believe there's 120 of them in total. And they are all 120. How many languages do you see here? There's ample opportunity for each one to speak one language at a time and speak another language and then another language to those who are hearing the gospel. So now, the scriptural account, therefore, in the only account of the actual use of tongues in the Bible, this is the only account of it actually being used, the speakers spoke in known languages. The scriptural account definitely states that they were heard and understood in various languages. All naturalistic explanations must be thrown out or dismissed. It is clearly the supernatural work of God that is here. What I want us to do, although you need to be able to defend this against the many out there who believe that speaking in tongues is for today, and then taking it a step further and saying you can't be saved unless you speak in tongues, which is asinine. And that is to learn the doctrine, to come to understand how God can supernaturally do what he calls us to do. I mean, this is obviously a spectacular gift that has a temporary feature to it, but you have a spiritual gift, and I have a spiritual gift, which is supernaturally occurring. It's not natural. It's not from my flesh. It's not a natural occurrence in me. It's not a part of my talent as a person. It's a gift from God the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit is working it through me. It is clearly a supernatural work of God designed to be a sign of his power attending the events of Pentecost. Go to Acts 10:44. The second instance of speaking in tongues is in the conversation of the conversion of the Gentile family of Cornelius. Now, Peter was summoned by God to go speak to this family. This was after Peter had a vision on the roof of his house that these things that under the law were unclean to eat, or things that were unclean to eat under the Mosaic law, were no longer unclean. And Peter was shown that we're no longer under the rituals and the rules of the Mosaic law. But Peter still has in his mind that this gospel and the Spirit, which was given at Pentecost, is for the Jews. And Peter must be educated in the fact that this gift is for the Gentiles. How many languages were spoken? Now, who was there at Pentecost? They're all Jews. I mean, who else is coming to Jerusalem? Proselytes could be non-Jews. Those were converts. But the people who are there in Jerusalem at Pentecost are Jews, probably 99% of them. And so the gospel is brought to them first, as was prophesied. And this gift was shown to them first. But the languages that were spoken at Pentecost are from all over the Roman Empire. And what people are in those places? You know, in Egypt, in Phrygia, and Galatia, there's not many Jews up there at all. There's a lot of Gentiles and a lot of Gentile languages that the gospel is spoken in at Pentecost. And so Peter needs to be educated in the fact that just as what occurred to the Jews at Pentecost will occur to the Gentiles. And this has caused some to call this instance at Cornelius' house a second Pentecost, which is fine. But, you know, it's the church started at Pentecost. There's plenty of Gentiles who were saved at this time. We don't know how many. You know, we don't get the history of every single day that happened in the early church. But what we have here is definitely significant in uniting Jew and Gentile into this gift and into the church. Acts 10:44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message, and that was the gospel. And all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed because of the gift of the Holy Spirit it had poured out upon the Gentiles also. Now, how did they know that the gift of the Spirit was poured out upon the Gentiles also? For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. So what do we find here in chapter 10? Is that the gift of tongues is repeated to Gentile converts in order to link them with Pentecost and with Jewish believers. In the church age, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. The very, very early church, you know, the first several months, say, of the church, the Jewish converts were not very clear upon this. And that's why we find coming up later in the next chapter that the Jews were arguing over what kind of rules they should put on the Gentiles and stuff like that. And that's why one man was yet to be called. Actually, he's been called here in Acts chapter 9, the Apostle Paul. And what is his title? The Apostle to the Gentiles. You know, so who is God going to really send to this? It's not that Peter didn't evangelize Gentiles. He's doing it right here, and he did it later on. But it's Paul who truly is sent to the Gentile nations. And so God has something really marvelous in store for everybody. And so the gift of tongues is repeated to Gentile converts. So it's concluded that the gift of tongues to the Gentile converts is repeated in linking this event definitely with Pentecost and affecting the filling of the Spirit in Jewish believers. Now, Peter recites, go to Acts 11:15. Now they heard them speak in tongues in Cornelius' house. What did they hear? In Acts 11:15, now this is Peter back in Jerusalem and reporting the events that he saw to the rest. There's James there, the half-brother of Christ, who's pretty much the leader of the church, and others. And Peter recites the event at Cornelius' house as being the same as what they experienced at Pentecost. This is significant. And so they must have spoken with known languages. Look at Acts 11:15. And as they began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. Notice Peter's use of the phrase just as. Peter states that it was just as the Spirit did upon them at Pentecost. He does not mention anything in peculiar. He doesn't mention anything unique about the gift when it was bestowed upon the Gentiles. Hence, we conclude what? That it's the same as what occurred at Pentecost. Why would God give a different manifestation of the gift to Gentiles than he would to the Jews if in the church there's no Jew or Gentile? Why make a distinction? And in fact, rather not make a distinction. Are the Jews in the church age given more than the Gentiles? Heck no. Not at all. All are given the same assets. All are equal in Christ. Doesn't matter who you are. Your background is not an issue anymore. It was in the Old Testament, but no longer. And so, again, Peter states, just as what happened at Pentecost is the same that happened in Cornelius' house. So what did they hear them speak in? Known languages. Now, our third and final instance of the gift in Acts is in Acts 19. Go to Acts 19, verse 1. And you'll see why this is mentioned as well. This is another unique group. So we have Jews, Unbelieving Jews are converted. That's a unique group. We have unbelieving Gentiles that are converted. That's a unique group. And now we have Jews who have been baptized by John the Baptist, but have not known yet about the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, what was John's job? What was he called? What was his commission? He was the forerunner of the Messiah. He was announcing the coming of the Messiah. And when he baptized them in the repentance from sins. Now, being baptized and repenting from sins, does that save anybody? No. It's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as a Jew, you can't say now, after Christ has come, died on the cross, and been resurrected, you can no longer say as a Jew, as you could in the past, that I believe in the Messiah to come. And see, before the coming of Christ, if you looked at that animal sacrifice, that blood sacrifice, and you knew that represented the Messiah to come, and you had faith in that Messiah to come, you believed the promise of God, then you were saved. But now that Christ has come, to believe in a Messiah to come is to reject the true Messiah. And so we have another unique group. So we have three groups listed in Acts concerning this gift, this very present gift that can be seen by all. And this particular group pretty much wraps it all up. Acts 19:1, and it came about that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, now Ephesus is on Asia Minor over on the coast, right on the Aegean Sea. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, no, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. So this group of 12 guys, it turns out, have been baptized by John. You know, Peter, John, Andrew, James, at least we know those four, were baptized by John. But then they followed Christ and they believed in Christ. But these 12 have been baptized. They went on their merry way, living up in Asia Minor, far away from all the events that occurred and up to this point. And we may say, well, that's hard to explain. How could they not have known? Well, the Bible says that they didn't. So they didn't. Right? Instead of running around in circles trying to figure out, well, how would they not have known? This is crazy. This is what people have been doing from the beginning, and it upsets their whole spiritual lives. They did not know. Therefore, they're not alone. You're saying there's only 12 guys in all the world who didn't hear about Christ being the Messiah yet? I don't think so. Just like there isn't only Cornelius' house that are the Gentile unbelievers that are left, nor the ones who were in Jerusalem at Pentecost who were the only Jewish unbelievers. No, they represent various groups. And these three various groups, God is evangelizing and then giving them a gift. And when they get this gift, they're able to reveal that faith in Christ. And it's not that everybody who believed got the gift of tongues. It's that these particular three groups are given this gift by God as a absolute proof that they are saved. You know, when the disciples looked at Cornelius and his family, they're like, wow, they have been filled with the Spirit. This isn't in every instance. It's to reveal in these instances that these men have become saved and that they have the Spirit. So Paul said in verse 4, they said, after Paul asked them, into whom have you been baptized? They said, John. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. Now, they don't know that it is Jesus, but now they do. And when they had heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And why were they baptized? Because they believed. When they heard this, they definitely believed. And so they were baptized. Water baptism in the early church didn't save anybody. It was faith in Christ that saved them. It's only a ritual. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them. And by the way, you say, well, now wait a minute. Here comes the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands. Now we have this nonsense going on in the early, modernly as well. And why is that? Well, don't you think, and this happens also with other apostles up in Samaria. Where is Paul right now? Ephesus. He's in Asia Minor. Do you think that when Paul lays his hand visibly upon these men and they receive the Holy Spirit, how do we know they receive the Holy Spirit? Everybody who's there, I don't know if they're isolated or not. I imagine they could be within a crowd. You never know. But as he lays their hands on them, how do we know if they're filled with the Spirit? They start speaking foreign languages. And what does it do for Paul in a foreign land when this man who claims to be an apostle of God and carrying the only true gospel that saves, the true representative of Jesus Christ, when he lays his hands on them, it gives him visible authority amongst all. Correct? And when these 12 run around saying, in whatever language I guess they want, that we have received the Holy Spirit because we've believed, we're saved, we have eternal life, and they can say the Apostle Paul laid his hands upon us. And what does that do? It gives authority and credence to Paul's ministry, which he needs. He needs that. Now, don't you understand the reason for that? Now, people in our day and age are laying hands on everybody saying, receive this, receive that. And why are they doing this? Because they need the credence, they need the authority of an apostle? They do not. These gifts are now gone. Even the gift of laying on of hands and such is now gone because the church is established. The gospel is established. These things which people use to just bring attention to themselves and trying to elevate themselves over other believers as if they have some supernatural gift that doesn't exist. You know, when Paul writes about the spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, and he gives a nice list of them, and guess what he puts last? The gift of tongues. He actually puts them in order, and he says it is the least of the gifts. And we'll look at that. But then he says, I will show you a much better way. In 1 Corinthians 13. And what is that much better way? It is agape love. Now, these people, you find this in communities that believe in speaking in tongues or miracles or prophecy, that they're not churches that have gentleness, love, acceptance. There's usually a lot of corruptness, if that's a word. Corruption in these places. So when Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying, also a gift in the early church. And they were in all about 12 men. So why in this last example and the final example in the book of Acts, and again there's only three, John's baptism alone without faith in Jesus as Savior does not save. How many others are roaming around who have been baptized by John and have not believed in Christ and may assume that they're saved because of John's baptism? They may assume that they're justified before God because they repented their sins to John and were dunked in water. How many? That's what these guys seem quite content walking around with their Johann baptism. But they're not believers. And that's why Paul asked them. Maybe they're not the first group that Paul ran into that had this problem. I mean, why would he say, into what baptism were you baptized? It's actually the only time you ever ask this question. Maybe he ran into other groups or other people who had just the same. But there are a lot of people who have traveled all the way down to Judea, baptized by John, left the area. Then what? Within 3 years, Christ is crucified, but they're gone somewhere else. There's no like cable news network. I mean, news did travel fast back in that day, but obviously this group didn't hear, and there probably were many others. But now they know, as the word spreads. From Paul to this 12, geez, can you spread the message a long distance with only 12 guys? That's a tongue-in-cheek question because there's only 12 apostles. And the gospel's all the way over here in Oregon. So, you know, it's obvious that the word spreads from 12 guys. The spreading of this, or this message would have spread to all who were baptized by John, hadn't believed in Christ, and now would come to have known that they must believe in the coming Messiah, who has already come. Not the coming Messiah, but the one who has already come, who is Jesus. So obviously receiving John's baptism did not save, and the evidence of their salvation is tongues. Again, this does not mean, and that's where the false doctrine comes from. He says someone will read that and interpret it the way that they want and say, well, see, if you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. But it take one passage out of context. There's plenty of other passages that reveal that not everybody had the gift of tongues back then. So obviously that's a false statement. And plus, it is stated in 1 Corinthians that tongues will cease. And it has. So that does not mean that all, at all, that tongues is the only evidence of salvation, or that even it is one in our day. It is evidenced to a group of unbelieving Jews, a group of unbelieving Gentiles, and a group of unbelieving who were baptized by John. And hence word spreads. When they went to John in Matthew 3, 5 through 6, it says, then Jerusalem was going to him in all Judea, in all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. This does not save anybody. He's preparing them for the coming Messiah. And notice, who was going to him? All Judea, the district around the Jordan. And obviously these men who lived in Asia Minor, the early apostles of Jesus who lived in Galilee above Samaria, came down there as well. So many, many, many came from a long ways to go get baptized by John. So the point is, many, we could imagine that there were many living at the time who had been baptized by John, but had not come to believe in Christ as Savior. And so in our final example, revealed to all who had only received John's baptism, that it was faith alone in Christ alone that saved, not John's baptism. No one could deny this, since they spoke in tongues. Now, other than these three instances in Acts, we have one other place where tongues is addressed, and it is in the first epistle to Corinthians. No other place in the New Testament, no other source material, extant or outside the Bible, is any reliable source. And I, you know, they're normally not. But as you know, and we do it here quite a bit, we can use historical context to help us interpret what we see in the scripture. So, you know, and in the first and second century, where we do have early church writers, Polycarp, Irenaeus, Origen, Tertullian, so there's many that we have. We wish we had more, because there probably were more, but not all their stuff survived. Saying 200 A.D., 150 A.D., 250 A.D., is anybody writing about their church, either in Antioch or Alexandria or Jerusalem or Galatia, where they're speaking in tongues, and writes down what's going on with it? Not a one. Kind of odd. Not a one. Not one early church father is writing down how he speaks in tongues, or how the church he's bishop over speaks in tongues. There's none of it. There's absolutely none. The whole historical record is silent on anybody really speaking in tongues. There's a few who claimed. One of the first claimants to speaking in tongues we have is this woman who started the Shakers movement. She's late 1700s. She claimed she could speak 72 different languages. I mean, no one ever heard her do this. She just claimed it. And the next one, we popular person who claims to be speaking in tongues, is Joseph Smith, the starter of the Mormon movement. And he said that he spoke in different languages, not gibberish. He said he spoke in different languages, which he did not. That man lied about a lot of things. But then it comes around after him. Now, he's 1830s, 1840s, and then the real boom is in a little house, the Pentecostal church. That house is still there. I can't remember what city it's in. I think it's California. All this junk starts in California. just kidding. In a little house, a group of people got together and started speaking in tongues in 1906. And it is the birth of the Pentecostal movement. Yeah, 12 guys can spread the gospel throughout the world. A handful of guys in a house speaking in tongues can spread that junk across the world as well. 1906. So where was the gift from 1 Corinthians 1 to the 20th century? And we don't have any record of it anywhere being used. What in the world happened to it? And why did it go from known languages to I don't understand a word you're saying language? Now they have their explanation for this. And their explanation is, well, yeah, it says the tongues would cease. But now that we're in the end times, God is using it again to evangelize the world. You know, if you sit around, you can think up any reason or explanation for anything you do. The fact that it's not biblical, it's not in the Bible, is a problem with that interpretation. But it seems not to be a problem to them and to many. So other than Paul's writing about tongues in 1 Corinthians, these are the only accounts in the Scripture concerning tongues. And that must be noted. It's therefore, we must use these three instances and the Epistle of Corinthians, the first epistle, to make any conclusions. Outside of 1 Corinthians, there's no exposition of the doctrine in any epistles and in any historical record. The passages in Acts do not explain the gift of tongues other than Pentecost. Also, it's not stated, and I'd never thought about this before until I had researched this, it's not stated anywhere that anyone who spoke in tongues ever did it again. That this was a continual gift for the rest of their lives. How do we know that Cornelius didn't just speak it once? But we don't know. They might have. But again, it's not mentioned. So for you to say, well, you know, they spoke with tongues the rest of their life, you got to label that conjecture. Because you have no historical proof and no biblical record of that. So how in the world do you know, oh brainiac? You do not. You know, if we're just humble students who are academically honest, we find the truth. Isn't that amazing? It's kind of like God said, be humble, be teachable, and just follow me. Be like one of these little children who have faith and just learn of me. Right? Learn from me. Don't make up your own way. Follow my way. And amazingly, you just fall right into a big barrel of truth. So then any sound doctrine of the gift of tongues, and I do emphasize the word sound, that's kind of a pun. Any sound doctrine of the gift of tongues can only be construed from the three instances in Acts and from Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians. Speaking in tongues was definitely a supernatural gift imparted by God, the Holy Spirit. And again, as we, you know, we emphasize, and it's kind of hard to not get into the kind of apologetic portion of this doctrine, meaning proving what it is and refuting the falsehood. And that's important. But I think we can do so much of that that we miss the beauty of what this gift really was. And the fact of the matter is, it is not anything of man. It's a supernatural gift. So, you know, if God's no longer using the gift of tongues, what is he using to reveal himself? And it's you. You know? Back then, there's no books written. There's nothing's written yet. And by the time the gift ends, which we assume it ends at the destruction of Jerusalem, there's the church is small still and it hasn't truly expanded. But what we find as the centuries move on is the expansion of the church comes from each individual church. And why is that? Well, because now, as time has gone on and the church has grown and people have become mature, that it's actually not the gift of tongues that is the witness of faith in Christ, but it is the lifestyle, the life, the conduct, the way, the peace, the love, the joy in each individual believer. You know, I can dazzle someone with my ability to speak 12 different languages, but isn't it my love and my joy and my tranquility that truly is the witness of the gospel? Because that's what the gospel is. So some explain that there is a distinction between Acts and 1 Corinthians. In that in Acts 2, they have to acknowledge that, yes, they spoke in known languages. They uttered foreign languages. While in 1 Corinthians, speaking in tongues consisted in ecstatic utterances in which human language was not used. The strange sounds issued forth from the tongue being interpreted by those who had the gift of interpretation. Even the great exegete Joseph Thayer holds to this view, which I find kind of sad. But I love Joseph Thayer. He's a great Greek master. He's one of the great masters of Koine Greek language and a Bible expositor. But even he holds to the fact that in Acts it was known languages, in 1 Corinthians it's ecstatic emotional utterance. And yet, such a man, you can get caught up in that, has no doctrinal basis for it. Does it say in 1 Corinthians that it's an ecstatic utterance? No. Does it say in anywhere in the Bible that it is some kind of unknown noise? No. All conjecture. You have to, where that comes from has to come from someone's mind somewhere else, because it's not in here. If it's not in here, and actually you can't even find it in history, then when it starts in 1900, it's obvious for what it is. This is the fact that the gift of tongues is different in both 1 Corinthians and Acts. And why would it be? You know, when Paul is in Acts 19, didn't he just say that Timothy was in Corinth? And it's about this time that Paul is writing the epistle to the Corinthians. This fanciful conclusion based on nothing but conjecture. Its motivation is clearly to lend support to the modern tongues movement, which only began in the year 1900, 1906, and there's not one textual or historical piece of evidence to support this. John Walrood, which I took much of this from his book entitled, properly entitled, The Holy Spirit. It's a tremendous work. Any view which denies, he says, John Walrood, president of Dallas Theological, one of the great theologians of our century, any view which denies that speaking in tongues used actual languages is difficult to harmonize with the scriptural concept of a spiritual gift. And I would go so far as to say it's impossible to harmonize with the scriptural concept, but we'll stick with difficult. What the Church of Corinthians is actually saying is not stated. So, but to say that the gift was different in Acts, Peter says in Acts 11 that what I saw in Cornelius' house was just as we saw in Jerusalem. So if it's the same in Cornelius' house as it is in Jerusalem, we're going to assume it's the same in Acts 19 with the guys who were baptized by John. How in the world is it different in the church of Corinth? And to say it is a real reach and quite fanciful. By its nature, any spiritual gift has its reality in its application. And by the way, all spiritual gifts, every one of them, are for the edification of others. That's a real problem with the modern tongues movement. Right? How is this edification of others? You are to use your spiritual gift for the common good. And we'll see when Paul writes to the Corinthians about their use of the spiritual gift of tongues, he's going to emphasize that this must be done in love and it's for the edification of your brethren. And the Corinthians were not using it in that way. And nor is it this false gift that is around now is being used in the same way as it was in Corinthians. to elevate people, to draw attention to people, and for people to make themselves think that they have something that other people don't have. God, they would hate to believe that the weakest, biggest loser believer is just as holy as they are. Because why are we holy? Why are we blameless? It's a gift. It's not in something you do. You received it at salvation. It is earned by your Savior. And to admit that, oh, what horribleness. Interestingly, the acts of those involved in the modern tongues movement is very similar to ancient pagan religions. Almost all of them. Ancient pagan religions, and I didn't actually go into the research. I didn't think it was that important to give you the specifics. But in heathen mystics, you know, these guys, they would smoke a lot of drugs or whatever they would do, and they would see visions and do this. They would utter this gibberish. It happened in every one of them. They're witch doctors, they're mystics, whatever. They're soothsayers, would rave. Actually, I read an account of some Eskimo religion where the Eskimos would rave while they were cold, I guess. I don't know. I just read a little bit about it. I don't know anything about it. Anyway, that, of course, must be rejected, that it's in some way similar, because this is an act or the work of God the Holy Spirit in the early church. It is not some kind of human invention, of course. Again, we have in the express statement of Acts 11:15, the phenomenon of speaking in tongues in Cornelius' house is just as it was at Pentecost. And so if the instances of Pentecost and Cornelius are essentially the same, then we must conclude that the instance in Acts 19 would follow and be exactly the same. There's no reason to think it would be the same as the same as the first two instances. And so, of course, it would be. Certainly, it would be arbitrary to make that case. It strains, you know, when God says, don't divert yourself from the simplicity of the truth. Simplicity and devotion to Christ. And, you know, is God trying to confuse us in the Bible? No. There's certainly deep truths as we learn more. But they're just deeper truths, deeper understanding of the things we already understand. Right? We just understand them deeper. You know, the people who want to have these brand new revelations and doctrines, again, to exalt themselves above others, they're always looking for, and only for that reason. The truths of the Scripture are obvious. As we learn more of them, we learn the depth of them. What's another amazing thing is we learn the depth of them, we see how this doctrine over here, who we thought was couldn't really connect it with this doctrine over here, are intricately woven together. And that you discover. And these are all wonderful discoveries. But in no way has God given us puzzles. It would be what we call strained exegesis. As when the exegesis is the means at which you interpret. Hermeneutics is how you take the Scripture and you interpret it accurately. And you translate from the original language and interpret the passages based Scripture upon Scripture. In some instances, where men who believe these false doctrines are trying to prove it, they jump through the most amazing hoops to try and get it proven. And you can see the strain at which they work, or try to work, to make it seem right. Whenever you read true, like, you know, the Word of God, the conclusions of doctrines that you learn, they flow easily. Right? They flow easily. You can see the simplicity in them. Profound, to be sure, but simple. Like, one of the next videos we're doing is on Psalm 23. Isn't it one of the most magnificent psalms in the Bible, of all the psalms? Yet it's only 6 verses long. It's a short little poem. Tiny little thing. And it's simple. It is so simple. But why does everybody love it? For that very reason. It's short, it's simple, and it's easy to understand. But yet, it's profound. It gets to the core of who I am between me and my Creator, the shepherd and the sheep. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That's profound stuff. It gets to the core of you. Even saying it, I still get kind of chills because I know the reality of it. So is God trying to get you to, you know, is he throwing you a knuckleball? No. There's no reason. It's a strain to think that what happened in Acts is different than what happened in Corinth. Also, in Acts and in the 1 Corinthians, the exact same terms are used for the gift of tongues. Laleo in the Greek and glossa. And these are the words for tongues and speaking in tongues. Identical terms in the Greek language in reference to speaking with tongues in Acts and in 1 Corinthians. And therefore, again, even in the language, it leaves no foundation for a distinction. In all passages, the same vocabulary is used in various grammatical constructions. On the basis of the Greek and the statement of the text, no distinction is found. All appeals to the contrary are based on presumption, conjecture, and straining the text. The only safe principle to follow in discerning the doctrine of speaking in tongues is to assume basically the gift is the same in its various. And now I'm speaking in tongues. The only safe principle to follow in discerning the doctrine of speaking in tongues is to assume basically that the gift is the same in its various references. So the distinctions, and this where we'll see, and when we're going to tear apart 1 Corinthians, okay, and those passages, a little bit of 12, a lot of 13, and a lot of 14. And you'll see it. And when you see the gift itself for what it is, you see the beauty of it and the faithfulness of God in the early church, but you also see how a group of Christians can take a beautiful gift from God and twist it into a self-serving, selfish, prideful, egotistical grossness. And taking God's gift, and they're perverting it to make it their own. How odd that a fallen creature would take something from God and use it to elevate himself. Right? Makes me think of Nimrod. Somebody always giggles when I say the name Nimrod. I like that name. If I ever have another child, that's what I'm calling him. Yes, honey, that's what we're doing. That'll get God to work if I promise him that. Nimrod Shagru. It's like Johnny Cash song, Boy Named Sue. He's either going to be the toughest kid in school or he's going to need counseling. Now I've forgotten what I was going to say. I was a little Nimrod. Nimmy. Nimrod was a great hunter. He had great gifts. This is right after the flood. Nimrod was able, he was a great organizer, we can imagine him to be. And what did he use these gifts for, these natural human talents? To build the Tower of Babel. All right, to start his own religion in the face of God. All right, here we have with this gift, as what happens with other all gifts that God gives to men, they take that gift and they twist it and pervert it into something that elevates them. How in the world would a gift from God be meant to elevate you? Really, all the gifts of God humble us, as they should. So the distinctions there are, as will be noted, but in each case, speaking in tongues is real. It's not simply apparent. It's supernatural. It's not natural. It's a work of the Spirit, not a product of psychology or education. The utterance of foreign languages, and a sign given, and this Paul brings out clearly in 1 Corinthians, it's a sign for the unbeliever. Now, when you understand the gift, this makes perfect sense. If an unbeliever strolls into the Corinthian church or is in a group of believers, especially in Corinth, and we're going to see the layout of Corinth, you'll see why there's so many different types of people from different parts of the Roman Empire in that city, that now, say they come from Egypt, they sail to Corinth, they come across a Corinthian believer, and that Corinthian believer can speak Egyptian and give them the gospel. Now, if this happens in the church and a particular believer is speaking that Egyptian language and that Egyptian is hearing the gospel in his own language, the other people in the audience have no idea what that man is saying. And so somebody has the gift of interpretation. And he interprets the Egyptian language into what they all know Greek, Koine Greek. Many of them know Latin as well. And they will translate that into what that man is saying to the rest of the church. It's simple. It makes perfect sense. And it evangelizes. It glorifies God, not the person. It's a sign to the unbeliever. God promised it would be a sign to the unbeliever. And Paul makes that clear as well. So we'll pick it up there. We'll go to 1 Corinthians. We'll start that work tomorrow night. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your tremendous gifts, as well as this gift to the early church. For without the early church, we would not be here. We would not enjoy our church. And so we thank you and exalt this gift, that we come to understand what it truly is in its temporary nature. And may you impress upon our hearts, each of us, so that we understand it, and so that we can lead those who believe falsely in gentleness to the truth, so that they may be set free. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Cheek to a breeze.